Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Name, pray. Hallelujah. Oh, yes, Lord. Father, there's probably a lot of things we could talk to you about tonight, a lot of needs that we could mention, concerns that trouble us, but Lord, we just want to take this opportunity to say thank you, to bless your name, to lift you up on high, and to say, God, you are a good God. You have blessed us abundantly, and we give you thanks tonight. We bless you, Lord. We give you all the glory. We lift up your name on high. We extol the name of Jesus. We thank you, Lord, and we bless you. We bless you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Amen. 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 Thank you. Be seated in his presence. Thank you so much, Michelle and team, for your good help with us, leading us into the presence of the Lord. You know, aren't you glad that God gave us a voice? Sometimes it gets us into trouble, but we can also use it for good, for God and for good. About 20 years ago, we were pastoring in Alberta, and I lost my voice. It was just after Christmas. I don't know if it was the Christmas activities or what, but I couldn't talk. I could move my mouth, but nothing came out. So I went to a voice specialist, and he said, what you have to do is just go home and rest your voice. Don't say a thing for a month. Well, that's kind of hard for a preacher. But the Lord helped us through that, and thankfully my voice did come back, and I'm grateful for it. You know, oftentimes we don't appreciate what we have until we lose it. But you know that expression of praise is one of the ways that we release God's presence into our midst, and it's also one of the ways that we come against the enemy. People talk about different levels of demonization, and of course some people talk about being demon-possessed when the demon actually takes possession of a person. But there's another level of spiritual depression. But spiritual expression counters that. And so the first step of overcoming spiritual depression is spiritual expression. It's kind of like people said, if you're concerned about your problems, help your brother's boat across the short river, and lo, your own has already reached the shore. So if we praise the Lord, God's presence comes and ministers to us and releases us into his glorious presence. Well, it's good to have you here tonight. I hope you can stay after for our time of fellowship. We have some good things tonight.
Hallelujah.
And all the calories have been extracted. And almost as good as the food, actually it's probably better than the food, is the fellowship. So hope you can stay for that. Mark Buchanan, who pastored for a number of years in Duncan, said in his book The Holy Wild, what comes into our minds when we think of God is the most important thing in our lives. What we think about God when his name comes into our mind is the most important thing about us. Last week, I suggested that there are many people in our world and in our culture who have a misconception about what God is really like. Their image of God is a caricature of who He really is. You see, God made us in His image. Now, that does not mean physically, because God is a spirit. But it means that God gave us a mind that we sometimes use. And God gave us emotions which sometimes run us amok, get us into trouble. And God gave us a will. There's nothing more wonderful and more dangerous than a free will. God gave us this ability to make choices, and our decisions will determine the direction we go, and the direction we go will determine the destiny that we reach. We were created in the image of God, but we have an inclination, a proclivity of generating a God who fits our image. We would like to somehow confine God to our concept. We would like to define Him in our terms, and we would like to relate to Him on our terms. We'd like to make our God a little bit more convenient, maybe a little bit more comfortable, maybe a little bit more controllable. But God is God. Demosthenes, a Greek philosopher, said, "Nothing is easier than self-deceit. For that which each man wishes, he also believes to be true." So we kind of think we're going to make God the way we want Him to be, and maybe that's the way that God is. But the question does arise, at what point in our perverted vision of God, image of God, does it become heresy? At what point does it become idolatry? You see, there are very good Christians who do not believe in the Trinity. They believe in Jesus only. They believe that in the Old Testament, Jesus was here as the Father. In the Gospels, He was here as the Son. And then after the resurrection, and when Jesus ascended to heaven, He said, "I'm going to send the Holy Spirit." Jesus came back as the Holy Spirit. So how does God view that? And then there's the Jehovah Witnesses. They believe that Jesus was an archangel, that He was a created being, that He was a brother of Satan or Lucifer. But I would just suggest, if Jesus is not God, can He really forgive sins? But the question is, how far astray can we go in our thinking, and still God allows that limitation? But we have to confess tonight that none of us have a corner on God. None of us fully comprehend what God is like. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12 says, "Now we see through the glass darkly." In other words, we are peeping through the fog. We are squinting through a mist. We only see a blurred reflection. But our limited understanding of God does not excuse our ignorance. People might say, well, if we can't really understand God, why bother trying? But God has revealed Himself sufficiently that we can know Him. He has made Himself known to those who seek Him. In the Romans chapter 1, it says, "We are without excuse, because through creation, God has made His presence known." And then in His Son Jesus, God has self-declared, self-disclosed Himself. And in the Bible, He describes what He is like. In fact, we can know God, and we should strive to know Him better. And our desire to know God in as accurately as possible should motivate us to learn more and to grow in our understanding. Because I believe that the better we know God, the more we will love God. And the more we love God, the better we will serve Him. Now, last week I talked about the greatness of God. God is eternal. God is immense. He's bigger than the universe He made. God is all-powerful. But that God could be an ogre. That God could be a despot. That God could be a dictator, like Idi Amin or Ceausescu in Romania or Mugabe in Mozambique or Donald Trump in... No, I didn't mean to say... I meant to say... Kim Jong-un, that's what I meant to say. But God being all powerful could be capricious. He could be even cruel and still be God. There'd be really very little we could do about it. It's like they say, when a worm argues with a chicken, the worm is wrong. And if we define God in a wrong concept, that doesn't change who he is. God is who he is. And so tonight, we don't only want to talk about his greatness, we want to also talk about his goodness. God is a good God. We're going to consider what is considered his moral attributes. God is a moral God. He's morally upright, morally just. And we're going to cover it in these three headings. God is holy, God is truthful, and God is love. Now, if I were to ask you to describe God in one word, what would that word be? Just God is? Okay. Love and faithful. That's good. Probably the most common response would be love. But if we were to ask the angels what their first word would be, I would suggest that it would be holy. Because when we see into heaven in Isaiah chapter 6 or in Revelation chapter 4, the theme song of heaven is holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Now, what does it mean to be holy? The Hebrew word is kadosh, which means to be marked off or separated, means to be withdrawn from common use. God is separated from his creation. God is unique. He's distinct. There's only one who is God. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 11, this is the song of Moses after they were delivered from Egypt, the Egyptian army, through the Red Sea. I love this chapter because it says, the army of Pharaoh sank to the bottom like a rock. Another place, they sank like a piece of lead. Well, but here's what Moses has to say in verse 11. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, and working wonders? Here's my point tonight. There is no one like our Lord. Who is there like unto our God? I could park here for quite a while and just comment about the majesty of his holiness, the awesomeness of his glory, and the wonders of his working. But we move along. But if you read the story of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 8, Pharaoh and his nation is plagued by frogs. And so Pharaoh goes to Moses and said, stop it, this is terrible, there's frogs everywhere. Do something, pray that God will stop this. And Moses said, okay, I'm going to pray, it'll stop tomorrow, but it's going to happen so that you will know that the Lord, he is God. He alone is God. Later, there's hailstones that come and pummel the people. And again, Pharaoh says, please do something. And in chapter 9, Moses said, I'm going to do this so that you know that the Lord, he alone is God. There's only one true God. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Bible says that after Nathan told King David about the promises of God for the genealogy of David, David replied, how great are you, Lord? There is no one like you. There is no God but you. 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon is praying the prayer of dedication for his beautiful temple, and he begins this way, O Lord God, there's no God like you in heaven above or on the earth below. God is unique. God is distinct. God is separate. God is holy because he alone is set apart from everything else. Now we are supposed to be holy as well. In Leviticus 19 and 1 Peter says that we should be holy even as God is holy. What does that mean for us? It means, first of all, that we should be separated from the ways of the world. Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, do not be conformed to this present age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Philip's translation of that verse 2 says, don't let this world squeeze you into its mold, but be changed by the inworking power of God. Friends, we live in a culture that squeezes us. And it's so easy for us to become a part of what is happening all around us. The church is supposed to be influencing and making a difference in the world, but I think sometimes the world is making a greater influence and infiltration into the church. We are to be separate unto God, holy unto the Lord. In the Old Testament, the priest was to be set apart for this unique purpose, to serve the Lord. And it says he should be without blemish. And then they were to select one of their prize sheep, not the worst one, the best one, and set it aside for the Lord, because it had to be without blemish, because it had to be unto the Lord. So the first meaning of holiness is to be set apart, to be separated. The second meaning of holiness means to be without blemish, to be pure, to be without alloy, free from defilement. God is holy, which means he's totally untouched and untainted by anything that is evil. Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13 says, I kind of like this, God's eyes are too pure to look upon evil. And then James 1:13 says, God cannot be tempted by evil, because in God there is no darkness at all. He is pure light. There is no defilement in God. Jesus said, the devil came to me, but he couldn't get a hold of anything because there was nothing in me that would allow him to influence my life. I wonder if the devil were to come to us, if there's no handle he can grasp, nothing in our lives that he could get a hold of to pull us into his influence. You see, God is allergic to sin. It's kind of like a magnet. Have you ever tried to put the two positive poles of two magnets together? They just resist each. Well, that's the way God is with sin. It just does not infiltrate. It just does not influence him. So to be holy means to be holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy, separated, and committed unto God. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and verses 3 and 7 says, for it is God's will for you to be holy. God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. We know that holiness is important to God because of the numerous references in the Scripture to his holiness and our need for holiness. In fact, some commentators suggest that holiness is God's primary characteristic. It's his primary trait. Now, unfortunately, for many people in our culture, holiness is a negative word. They view it as being a bunch of negative rules and regulations. They view it as being restrictive and holding us back from having a good time. But I can assure you from Scripture that holiness is beautiful. See, it says in Psalm 29 in verse 2, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Now that can be translated, worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. Because he is holy, when we worship him in a holy fashion, that pleases God. Psalm 96 verse 9 says, worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Now, we like pure air, don't we? We like air that's free of pollution. We like pure water, don't we? We like water that's free of contamination. Well, how about a little bit of concern about soul pollution? How about a little bit of concern about mind contamination? God is looking for those who have a pure heart and clean hands, it says in Psalm 24. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord except those who have clean hands and a pure heart? God is looking for a pure heart, a pure mind, and pure hands, that our motive and our thoughts and our deeds are all holy in the sight of the Lord. So a holy heart is an undivided heart. Jesus said, if your eye be single, your life will be full of light. means that God has to hold the primary place. God has to be preeminent in our life. We cannot live a divided life, half for God and half for something else, like ourselves or anything else. A holy heart is an undivided heart, and it's an uncontaminated heart. Now, it's not hard for God to be good because he's holy. And tonight my title is The Goodness of God. God is good, first of all, because he is holy. In fact, the Bible establishes his holiness before it ever talks about his love. In the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, all three of those books from the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, talk about the holiness of God. It's not until we come to Deuteronomy, the fifth book, that the Bible starts talking about God is love. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. You see, we are to be in the world, but not of the world. I sometimes use this analogy. It's good to put a boat in the water, Pastor Wes.
Hallelujah.
Boats are not too good sitting on the pavement. They're not too beneficial. Put the boat in the water. But it's a bad thing when the water gets into the boat. Sometimes we need to have God put us in the water. We need to contact and influence our world. But we have to be careful that the philosophy, the mindset, and the activities of the world do not infiltrate us. You see, sometimes our problem is that we're not in the world enough. And the problem sometimes is there's too much of the world in us. But we can join David in Psalm 51 when he says, "Cleanse me, O God, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Create in me a pure heart and renew a right spirit within me." Holiness isn't always easy for us because it requires a transformation. It requires that we let go of the things that are holding us back from God's best and reach out to grasp those things that will bring us closer to our Heavenly Father. But we never want to be as holy as as when God looks at us. When God looks at us, we kind of hope that there's a little bit of holiness there. But we never feel as unholy as when we look at God. See, sometimes we can look around at other people and say, "Well, we're not doing so bad. Actually, I think maybe I'm a little bit better off than that person down the street. I might not be really holy, but he's less holy." And then we see Jesus. And it's, "Oh, no." Isaiah said, "Depart from me, I'm a man of unclean lips." After Jesus performs a miracle, catch of fishes, Peter says, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." When we see God, then it reminds us how holy he is and how unholy sometimes we are. Another aspect of God's holiness is his righteousness. Righteousness is holiness in action. It's God's relationship to what he does and how he relates to his creation. Psalm 71:19 says, "Your righteousness, O God, reaches to the sky. You have done great things. Who, O God, is like you?" You can see from that holiness and righteousness are closely connected. Who is like you? But notice that God, your righteousness reaches to the sky because of what you have done. God acts in righteousness, which means that he does the right thing. He does what is best for him and for us. He not only demands right action from his followers, but he follows his own rules. He does it himself. He does not say, "Do as I say and not as I do." He says, "Follow my example." And then God is also the judge of the whole earth. In Genesis 18:25, Abraham is pleading for the salvation of Sodom and Gomorrah. God says, "I'm going to wipe them out." Abraham says, "Please, please, if there's 50 people, 40, even 10. And here's what Abraham says, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" Yes, God will do the right thing. That's because he is righteous. I have a pastor friend in Alberta And I kind of liked what he said on one occasion. He said, good things happen when we do the right thing. Sometimes it's not the easy thing, but good things happen when we do the right thing. And God does not place himself above his own principles or his own laws. And why would he? Because the law of the Lord is perfect. Many of you would perhaps know Psalm 19 that talks about the law of the Lord. Psalm 19, beginning at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. And the decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They're more precious than gold. God follows his own dictates because his word is perfect. Now, aren't you glad that God doesn't get into foul moods? Wouldn't it be an unfortunate thing if God got up one morning on the wrong side of the bed? Maybe I should say on the wrong side of the universe. What if God decided that one day he was going to do it different? But God is always righteous, always does the right thing. And we can be righteous too. We are righteous, first of all, positionally in Christ. Because God says in 2 Corinthians, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. You are righteous in Christ. And when God sees you, he sees that righteousness. But there's another aspect of righteousness too, and that's the practical aspect, which means that we have to start doing what is right in the sight of God. And when we do right, good things happen. Righteousness is an outflow of God's holiness. It's God's holiness in action. There's another aspect of God's holiness, which is closely related, called justice. God is a just God. If righteousness is his outflow of God's purity in action, justice is the outflow of God's character in governance or in the way he rules. What it basically means when we say God is just is God is fair. His justice is not arbitrary. It's not biased. It's not partial. In Thai, they have an expression, "mai hen ganna," which means he does not see the face. And it's talking about judges that are impartial. They don't look at the face, because some judges look at the face and that's the basis of their judgment. But God is impartial. Sin is always sin. Good is always rewarded. Evil is always punished. Sin always has its consequences. There's no exceptions. There's no bending of the rules. Job, I like this verse in Job 34, verse 12, says, "It is unthinkable that God would do wrong, that the Almighty would pervert justice." It's just unthinkable. It's just contrary to his nature. But you might suggest tonight, just a minute, I've seen some things that I don't think were very fair. In fact, life isn't always fair. Asaph in Psalm 73 says, "My feet almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold when I envied the arrogant and when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." When I saw that the people who do evil are getting ahead and the people who are serving God aren't, it almost caused me to lose my trust in God. But Asaph comes to this conclusion. The justice of God cannot always be judged in the short term. Overall, God will make the wrong right. Now, it's true that in this life, the justice of men is incomplete and imperfect. Have you ever questioned the decision of a judge? Have you ever thought, how did they ever come to that conclusion? But God, who knows all things, is always just and fair. Ultimately, good will prevail and evil will fail. Ultimately, God will make all things right because God is just. Next week, I'm going to just touch a little bit on the anger of God. And in the fall, when I'm doing a series on what is yet to come, I'm talking about hell. Some people really have a hard time with this doctrine. But all I can say is that in the end, I believe everyone will have to concede that God is fair. That's our confidence. That's our trust. God is holy. God is righteous. God is just. Micah 6:8 says, He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with God. I think I heard that somewhere before. God is holy. God is also true. When Pilate was questioning Jesus at the trial of Christ, he said, What is truth? It's a good question. And the answer is, truth is not found in a book or a principle. Truth is found in a person. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, we probably know the verse, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said in John chapter 8, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. But in the same chapter, he says, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. There is a connection between the sonship of Jesus and truth. Jesus is truth. God is true to himself. In Revelation 3, 7, Jesus says, these are the words of him who is holy and true. Paul, 1 Thessalonians 1:8, he is the true and living God. John, 1 John 5:20, we can know him who is true because he is the true God. There's a lot of false gods. There's a lot of idols floating around. And Jeremiah, in chapter 10 of Jeremiah, he can't help himself, I guess, but he gives this terribly satirical description. He says, you go out and you cut down a tree, and then you carve it, you make an image, and then you fall down and worship it. How ridiculous is that? That is not a true God, but we serve a true God. Verse Jeremiah 10:10, but the Lord, he is the true God. What do we mean by this? He's not artificial. He's not superficial. He's not a fabrication. He's not an imposter. He really is God. He is the real deal. God is God. He is who he says he is. But he not only is true, he also tells the truth. He represents things as they really are. That's one of the things that I like about the Bible, is that it's so honest and true. It doesn't paint a rosy picture. It tells it like it really is. And God does that too, because God cannot lie. It's contrary to his nature. Hebrews 6:18 says, it is impossible for God to lie. You say, well, maybe God could lie by mistake. Because sometimes we do. We say something that we think is true, but then we find out it wasn't true. So in a sense, we told a lie. Well, we didn't really tell a lie. We told an untruth. Because a lie always has the element of deception. And perhaps there was no intent to deceive. But God, he cannot lie. You say, well, maybe he didn't know all the facts. God knows everything. So it's impossible for God to make a mistake or to unknowingly tell an untruth. Not only is the word of God true, but his promises are true. Amen. The promises of God are yea and amen. He not only proclaims them, he also performs them. And we call this God's faithfulness. You see, in Romans chapter 4, Abraham is commended for his faith because even though he's well on in years, he says, I believe that what God has promised, he is able also to perform. And here's the fact. God's promises are true, and in the end, it will come to pass. What God says, what God promises will happen because His word is His bond. He is faithful, and because of that, we can trust Him. If God said it, He means it, and He will follow through on it. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, the one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, He will remain faithful because He cannot disown Himself. I kind of like the way Knox translated that. It says, even if we play God falsely, He remains true to His word because He cannot deny His own nature. Poor God, He cannot help Himself. He just has to be truthful, and He just has to keep His promises. It's just part of who He is. Now, I do have to say this, that sometimes God's promises don't come to pass on our schedule. Sometimes God delays. Sometimes God's timetable is just a little bit different than ours. You see, way back, hundreds of years before Jesus came to earth, it was prophesied that He would come to earth, actually be born in Bethlehem. But it didn't happen for hundreds of years. I like Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, that says, in the fullness of time, Christ came. At just the right time in God's program, just the right time on God's schedule. But sometimes His schedule and ours are a little bit different. And it's kind of like we'd like to have patience as long as we can get it right now. Now, another aspect of the promises of God is that some of them are conditional. You see, God says, if you will confess your sin, then I will forgive your sin. If you will humble yourself and pray, then I will hear from heaven and heal your land. If you do this, then I will do that. And when it doesn't come to pass, we need to ask ourselves, have we fulfilled the requirements and the prerequisites? Because sometimes the promises of God are conditional. I summarize like this tonight. God is holy. He's pure and free of all evil. He's righteous. He does the right things. His motive is always to benefit us and our welfare, our good. He's just. He's fair. If you have children, you know that this is a child's comment. Mom, it's just not fair. Because sometimes we have an exaggerated sense of fairness. But I can assure you from the Word of God, God is fair. And then God is true. True to Himself. True to His Word. And true to His promises. God is too wise to be mistaken. Too good to be unkind. And you can trust Him even when you can't trace Him. Maybe I could say that again. God is too wise to be mistaken. Too good to be unkind, and you can trust Him even when you can't trace Him. Well, I said there's three attributes that we want to look at tonight. He's holy, He is truthful, and He is love. You say, oh yeah, that's the one I was waiting for. When Jesus came, it says in John chapter 1, He was full of grace and truth. I'm glad that there's this combination. If it was all grace without truth, that would be sentimentality. But if it was all truth without grace, we'd all be in trouble. But God is love, the one you were waiting for. And it's biblical. It's okay to say that. John says it in 1 John 4:8 and 16. God is love. But it doesn't say in the Bible that God just has love. It says that God is love. You see, when God loves, He is just being Himself. That's just who He is. Now, trying to describe the love of God is a little bit like trying to hug an elephant. You just can't get your arm or your mind around it. But what we do know is this. While we were still sinners, God loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation or the payment for our sin. We know that God proved His love in many ways, but most of all, by sending His Son. For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. And we know that Jesus demonstrated and proved His love because he died on the cross, and greater love than this has no man, that he's willing to give his life for a friend. We know that God loves us. When we see the holiness of God, we feel so unworthy. We feel like we could never reach God. But here is the good news. The love of God and the grace of God reach down to us. We couldn't approach him in his holiness, but he approached us even in our sin. And I like the way the Message records John 1:14. It says, when the word became flesh, it said, and God moved onto our street. God came to where we were, and he comes to where we are. His love moves him to communicate with us, to save us from our sins and ourselves, to care about us on a daily, regular basis, and to minister to our needs. When Jesus was trying to tell the people about how much God loved them, he didn't know how to describe it, so he told a story. Jesus was very good at this. And you perhaps know the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. But did you know that in some ways that story is really about a prodigal father? Because the prodigal means to be excessive. And although the son was excessive in his waywardness and his profligacy, yet God was excessive in his love. He reached out to his boy when he was still afar off. That is a picture of God's love. God is a good God. He cares about us. And I like the way the 20th century New Testament records 2 Peter 1:3 says, God has given us everything we need for life and godliness by the glorious manifestation of his goodness. We serve not only a great God, we serve a good God. And you know, if you take the word God out of the word good, you have nothing left. Everything that is good originates with our Father in heaven. Jesus said, why do you call me good? There's only one good, and that's our Father in heaven. But here's the good news. We can demonstrate his goodness through our lives by yielding to his Holy Spirit. You see, these moral attributes of God can also be called God's communicable attributes. And what that simply means is that we can partake in them. I don't think we'll ever be omnipresent, everywhere at the same time. We have a hard enough time being at two places at the same time. I don't think we'll ever be omniscient. I know everything. I mean, we might know a lot, but we'll never know everything. We'll never be God in that regard. We'll never be all-powerful. We'll never be omnipotent. But we can be loving. We can be truthful. And we can be holy. God is absolute in these traits, but he can generate them within our lives, grow them in us as we work together with him. And what does it mean in the end? It means we become more like Jesus. Because Jesus is the portrayal, the demonstration, the manifestation, if you will, of all of God's traits. A right view of God should be more than just head knowledge. It should impact our lives and cause us to worship him more sincerely, to love him more deeply, to obey him more willingly, and to serve him more readily. Father, we can talk about who you are, but it will mean little to us unless we try to emulate those beautiful traits. Lord, holiness is not a restrictive. It is not a negative. It is a beautiful thing to be pure and holy and without fault, without contamination. Lord, you are beautiful, and we worship you in the beauty of your holiness. Help us to be beautiful and righteous and just. Help us, Lord, to be truthful with ourselves and with others. Lord, that we would be known as people who are as good as our word, and help us to be loving and kind. Lord, you displayed amazing love towards us, And you said in your word, how can we say we love God if we do not love our brother or our sister? Father, I just pray that you'd give us a baptism of love, because love is the binding force of all these traits. Love is the umbrella that covers them all. And Lord, we desire to demonstrate the love of God in our lives wherever we go, in the marketplace, at our work, at home. God, let us demonstrate the moral attributes of the Father that we serve. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, God's good all the time. And so is the cake. So we're going to dismiss, but we invite you to join us for some coffee and refreshments. And thank you so much for being with us. Next week, a little bit tricky. Does God get upset? Yes, sometimes he does. How do we address and deal with that? Thank you so much, and God bless you.
So high. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Oh my soul, worship His holy name. Sing like never before. Oh my soul, I worship Your holy name. The sun comes up, it's a new song again. Whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, let me be singing when the evening comes. Bless the
unending. 10,000 years and